We're going to turn to the Bible now. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, look, Janice and Pete and Caroline and others are just bringing Bibles around. Just grab one and raise your hand. They'll pass one around. We're in a series in Romans called Unashamed. This book of Romans has impacted our nation massively. You might not realize just how much over the years, and it's impacted many key Christian leaders over the centuries. It's impacted my life, and I want to pray that it would impact your life, that God would use us mightily for him. So we're going to read from chapter 3, verse 1 to 20. This is the kind of last section of a kind of sort of the first sort of three chapters of Romans have been kind of building to this point that we're going to be kind of coming to next week in our passage. But today is like the conclusion of that. And so Paul's now kind of considering some of the objections to what he's been saying. And if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to listen back to what Tim was sharing last week on chapter 2. You can just listen online. It's a great system now. So Romans chapter 3 verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? That's what he was speaking about at the end of Romans 2. And Paul says, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? And then he's kind of almost thinking about that objection and saying, not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Quote there from Psalm 51. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? There's another potential objection. Shall we say that God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument, he says. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Well, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, well, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Well, their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, and their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So, Heavenly Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to understand your word, to see our need, and to see Jesus, we pray. Help me, help us. Amen. Not long ago, we had half term, and one of the things we felt, Laura and I, was that it would be good this half term to try and help Jonah learn how to swim. He's about 5 years old, and we gave him some swimming lessons, and after a week of swimming lessons, he's not quite there yet. Even went swimming again yesterday, just trying to remember what he's learned. He's just not quite there yet. And I wonder, are you a good enough swimmer? Are you a good enough swimmer? Getting a few nods. Kind of good enough. You're probably better than Jonah. Well, are you good enough swimmer for what? I mean, you may be good enough to swim a width or a length, but When I asked that question, are you a good enough swimmer? You know what I had in mind? I had in mind something from a program that I saw this week. You might have watched this too. Blue Planet 2. Did you see this? Blue Planet 2. This is a picture of our planet. The whole thing had some amazing bits, but just the credits blew me away. I mean, that's our planet. Do you know which bit of the planet that is? The Pacific Ocean. That is our planet. From one view, we just usually see the other side. That is the Pacific Ocean. Now, are you a good enough swimmer to swim the Pacific Ocean? No. You're like, you and Jonah and me and all of us, we would like just not even get past that point there. And then we'd all drown. Everyone. No one. Even the excellent swimmers in Brighton and Hove, those who kind of swim the channel. You know, no one is good enough. And this is the point that Paul has been making in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He said, you know, there's some maybe a bit like Jonah. They're kind of, everyone thinks, well, they can't swim or they're immoral. But there's others who might be there. They're like quite good people or so-called good people. And there might be others who are like known as the people of God. But Paul's point is none of them are good enough. Now, you can imagine. If I'd said right at the start, none of you are good enough swimmers, it was the good swimmers who would have probably gone, I'm good enough. And Paul, in chapter 3, verse 1 to 8, he's thinking of objections. That particularly those who were like, I don't know, I'm good enough, might be raising to what he's saying. And so he kind of says, well, what's the advantage then of being like one of God's people? And Paul said, well, there's much in every way, but as he's going to point out, it's not actually enough to save you. And he goes on to face some of these objections that people maybe at his time had. There might be different objections that you've had than you've been reading through, but some of them are kind of similar. You know, objections were like, well, how can God judge me? You know, isn't actually the problem that God's unjust? You know, we sometimes do that. We put God in the dock. You know, well, what if we are not good enough? Well, then isn't God's plan messed up? And Paul says, no, God always sticks to his plan. He's faithful. It's us who are unfaithful. Well, then isn't it like, you know, don't we just show up how good he is compared to us? And so why am I condemned? You know, we make these objections, don't we? We're trying to squirm our way out of this humbling reality that Paul has been driving home for almost three chapters now. We are all, as he says at the end of verse 9, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. We all have a huge, vast sin problem, and that's bad news because God is a holy God, as we've been singing. And so when we come before God with our sin problem, it means we have an even bigger problem. And it's not just that we might drown in the Pacific. It's that we face the judgment of a holy God, the just and righteous judgment. But you know, one of our objections to all this is that we just don't like talking about it. As we've been saying over these weeks, sometimes even in church, we don't like talking about it. Even sometimes in our heads, when we think about it, we kind of have these kind of struggles going on. And this past week, Larry Anderson sent Tim and I a video that it was quite a funny video, but it actually captured quite a serious point. But it just plays into this whole theme. So we're just going to watch a few minutes of this video, and then I'm going to just unpack a couple of things out of this passage for us as we respond. Let's just watch this video.
Hey, bro, look, check it out. Labradoodle.
What?
Yeah, right down there.
Oh, I love a good breed.
So good.
Yes, half lab, half moodle.
Wait, what?
Incredible.
Moodle?
Yeah.
No, that's not a thing ever.
No, it totally is. A moodle.
Isn't that Dave from Econ?
Oh, yeah.
What is he doing up here?
He's probably just enjoying the view, man.
Wait, isn't Dave blind?
warn him. Hey, hey, Dave.
Whoa, whoa, whoa,
bro.
What are you doing? You can't just tell Dave what to do.
Wait, why?
Are you blind?
No.
Okay, so then you don't know what Dave's gone through. You can't really relate to him, man. Just let him be. He's totally fine.
He's literally slipping right now.
Okay, you're gonna get all up on him for slipping. Like, everyone slips from here and there.
I don't care if he slips. I'm just trying to keep a guy from falling off a cliff.
No. Okay, listen. What I think you need to do right now is you just need to love him. You need to not point out.
What does that have to do with anything?
It has everything to do with everything. Okay, like if you point out his weaknesses, he won't feel loved. He won't feel accepted.
I'm
just trying to keep a guy from going off the cliff.
No, he's not even stopping.
Hey,
Dave!
No,
bro, stop it.
You speak out against blind people. So many people will be upset with you. No, so many people won't like you. But also, what if he doesn't like us anymore? You ever thought about that?
Dave will be dead. I need to say, hey,
no, Dave! Is someone there?
Yeah. Hey, Dave, how's it going? It's Charlie from school.
Oh, hey, man.
I'm doing this for Dave's birthday.
Maybe you can help me out. I seem to have lost a trail somewhere. You want to tell me if I'm going the right way?
Maybe he is lost.
Yes.
You're right.
We should still just encourage him.
Yeah, hey, no, Dave, you know, you're doing great, man. You know, I love that you're out here, man, too. I'm proud of you, being out on this trail. You're doing great, man. You're doing great.
Oh. Okay, thanks, man. I guess I am going the right way.
Watch, he'll figure it out. You just gotta love him through his problems.
Yeah, you got it, man.
Dave, what are you doing?
What?
Which friend are you? In fact, who are you like? You know, it's loving to warn people. Paul loves the people of Rome. That's why he spends 3 chapters warning them. Warning them that all of us are facing not just a cliff. All of us are facing the judgment of God. That we can't deal with in our own strength. And brothers and sisters, friends, this then is the first thing we've got to grasp from this passage. We've got to grasp that we've got to face the reality for ourselves of the truth of Romans 1-3. We've got to face the reality. Let me read verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We've got to face the reality that we, you and me, will be held accountable to God. We've got to face the reality that when it says in verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one, that you and I are not righteous enough to stand before this holy God that we've been singing about in our own. In our own righteousness, we're nothing. And the problem of sin in my life and your life is not a small problem. If it was a small problem, there would be some simple solution for it. But you look back through the years, through history, it's not a small problem. It's a massive problem. It is so pervasive that it impacts every part of your life and my life. In fact, as you look down in, we're just going to particularly focus on this kind of second half of our reading. As you look down there, you see that it says in verse 10, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands God. It has affected our minds, the way we think. There's no one who seeks God. It's affected our kind of our motives. And you might think, well, David, that's not true. How can you say there's no one who seeks God? Look, we're here at church today. We seek God, don't we? Do we? Don't we? Are you seeking God? Well, do you know what? Jesus said, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. One of the very humbling things in God's word is that in our own natural way, we hide from God. Like Adam and Eve in the garden. They hear God coming and they hide. And all across the world, all through the centuries, we tend to hide from God. Sometimes we hide by running completely away, like the prodigal son. Other times we hide by kind of burying ourselves in service. But God puts in us by his Spirit, if we will let him, a desire for him. But it's not of us. Naturally, no one seeks God. And we know that because actually even times we come to church or even a prayer night tonight, and again, I encourage you, come tonight. You might think, well, I'm coming to the prayer night. But sometimes you can even come to church or a prayer night and you kind of want to get blessed, or you want to, you know, pray for something, or want an answer to prayer, or you want peace, or you want a spiritual experience. But to meet the holy God face to face, do we really want that? Do you really want to meet the God who's going to expose everything in my life and your life that is the sin and self, to be completely dwarfed and humbled by his greatness? Paul says, no one seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. We kind of find that language hard, don't we, to think of ourselves as those who turn away and become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Wow, that's not true, is it? I mean, we do good, don't we? You know, there's a lot that's good that's going on. I mean, listen to what's been happening. And actually, don't you have a neighbor who's a good neighbor? Don't you have a colleague who does some good things from time to time? Don't you have don't you know people who run charity runs? How can Paul say no one does good? Well, that's wrong. Or is it? In the Bible, to do good is not just about an action. It's about the heart behind the action. Why do you do good? Or try to do good? Why do you do good deeds? Is it for you? Is it so that you can feel like you're doing well? Is it so that others will think well of you? Is it to kind of try and appease your conscience because there's this need? Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. We have a big problem. And Paul came to realize this. He thought he was good. He thought he kept all the law. He thought he was the bee's knees. And he came to realize he wasn't. He was actually in a really bad situation. He was under the judgment of God, that he was, as he describes, the worst of sinners. And brothers and sisters, this morning, we've got to see ourselves in this passage. Because it humbles us. It makes us realize how much we need to hear the gospel in all its fullness. But the part that Paul's focusing on at the moment is that to see that, we need to see our need. Come, let us reason together, Stanford read. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. We've got to see our sins and the power of them in our lives. I have shared some of my story before over the years, but, you know, I was at school. I was the good kid. You know, I was at university. I was the good student. But I knew I wasn't good enough. You see, it all depends who you compare yourself to. You can compare yourself to the, you know, the Harvey Weinsteins, or however you pronounce it in this world, or to the Donald Trumps, or to the terrorists, and then you can think, well, you know, I'm better than that, so I'm good enough. But actually, they're not the definition of good, are they? God is the definition of good. And his goodness is holy and perfect and vast. And I'm not good enough. And I came to realize as a student that there's no way I'm even close to good enough. And whatever was to my profit, I want to consider loss for the sake of Christ, that I might know him. Jesus Christ, this one we're going to remember as we come to this table, this one who's died for me so that my sins could be forgiven, the one who is good news for me, the one who reminds me that it's all about grace. It's all about Jesus. As a church, praise God that we join Jesus in what he's doing, but it's not about us. We don't deserve this. Oasis, Holland Road, we don't deserve God's favor. It is grace. It is grace. So we've got to realize and see ourselves in it and let that drive us to this wonderful place of knowing our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who dies in my place and yours to take my punishment, and who rises again to be the one who fulfills God's word, who really does bring the warnings. You know, Jesus is the one who talks more about the danger of sin and the depth of the sin problem right down into our hearts. He talks more about the reality of hell than any other writer in the Bible. Because Jesus is faithful. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus loves us. And so, brothers and sisters, not just do we need to see ourselves in this reality and we need to face that reality ourselves, but we must tell others. Think back to that video. You know, you look at it and you think, it's nuts. It's nuts. And yet we're so often like that. Whether with one another or with the voices inside our head, we actually need to see that it's not just us who are in this verse. Look back to verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one, not even one. In fact, when you go down to verse 19, it says this, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world will be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. No one. Do you get the picture? Everyone is gonna face God's judgment because the power of sin has gripped their life. Everyone. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that kind of overwhelming. You know, everyone around the whole world. I was thinking about the people all over the world from every nation, you know, you name it. That's why the imperative to missions is there in Jesus' teaching. Go into all nations, because no one will be able to get to heaven in of themselves. So you see a crowd. I was walking into town just this past weekend to go and take back a library book for one of my kids. And I just was thinking about this passage and it just wrecked me again. I was walking past face after face after face and they all seem okay. I mean, they all seem okay. You know, you might even bump into them and they go, how are you? Okay. How are you? Okay. You know, you bump into people at work or your neighbors and you see them on Facebook. Their lives look okay. They're not. That's what Paul is trying to say. They're not. And Paul and God's word and God's spirit have illumined to us that there's a problem. And there's a problem, but there's an answer. There's good news in Jesus Christ. Good news for us. Good news for them. But for them to see that it's good news and that Jesus is not just a swear word or some kind of awkward name to bring into a conversation, but the one they most need. They need to see that there is a problem, and it's a big problem, and that Jesus is the only answer. And so we then join Jesus in his work. We join him in his work of transforming lives. As we give in the gift day, we are not giving so that we can kind of get merit stickers before God. We're giving because he has given everything to us. Everything I have and you have is from him. And we are joining him in bringing hope. And I walk around our city as well. And I don't know about you, but isn't it just homelessness just going off the charts at the moment? And that's just the visible stuff. The needs are massive, and Jesus wants to bring good news to everyone. And we have a part to play in being his hands and feet to give generously because what he's given to us, sacrificially even. And we work and partner with organizations like Off the Fence or CAP or Brighton & Hove City Mission. And they're passionate about helping in word and deed because they know it's not just about the deeds. The word needs to come too. The word that says there's a problem and that Jesus is the answer. That's why John Kirkby has refused to drop the Christians in the Christians Against Poverty. Because it's not just a debt advice service. Is it, Neil? Is it, Sue? It's bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to people whose problem is not just one of debt physically, but debt spiritually. So we must tell others. You know, one of the reasons we're exploring, partnering much more deeply and Oasis of asked us to consider adopting them is because we have been seeking to reach Hangleton as we've had missional communities and people up there, and we've been trying to work with those at Oasis, and we feel that together we can reach out more effectively, that we're together on a mission, that we are together following Jesus in his work. And so we want to be more effective, and yes, that's going to involve change, that's costly, but it's because we want people, everyone in Hangleton, everyone in Brighton Hove and beyond to know the good news of Jesus Christ. He's placed us here with this knowledge. He's entrusted it to us. So which of those friends would you be like? You know, as we come to communion, we've got to come humbly. This verse, verse 19, says, so that every mouth may be silenced. In Paul's day, in the kind of public courts that everyone in his time would have been familiar with, if you were finished making your defense, really, if you had no more defense, you would put your hand over your mouth. N.T. Wright puts it like this. He says, Paul's world, if you were on trial and had nothing more to say in your defense, you put your hand over your mouth. Will you just do that for me in a moment? Just put your hand over your mouth. Just hold it there. I'm just going to put another quote up for us to just read. You do not begin to be a Christian until your mouth is shut, is stopped, and you are speechless and have nothing to say, Martin Lloyd-Jones said. Humbled. Humbled that you realize that actually we haven't sought Christ. He sought us. He's come into our world that we might receive him. Everything is of grace. So as we come to communion, we're going to come and have our hands out to receive. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, and I encourage you, believe he is the only hope, put your hand out when this bread and cup comes round and receive with faith. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. For through the law, we become conscious of sin. God, we believe and know that we will be held accountable for every thought, word, and deed, those things said, those things we haven't said. Those things done, those things we haven't done. Those things thought and those things we should have thought. Lord, we're conscious of our sin and we're humbled before you. We are sorry. Have mercy, Lord. But thank you that that's not the end of Romans. Paul writes, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness that comes from God. It's a gift through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And so, Jesus, we praise you. Jesus, we believe in you. Jesus, we receive from you. And we praise your name as we prepare to receive these gifts, these signs of your death in our place.